All right, good morning. Unsolvable Problems Part 2. So a couple weeks ago, we started looking at some areas of brokenness in our world and asking the question, does the Bible have anything to say to us about these things? And the hope is that we might be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Right, we think that we have found the answer to the problems of the brokenness in this world, and we want to be ready to talk about him. All right, so a couple weeks ago we talked about shame, and today I want to cover loneliness. Loneliness. Last month, about 6 weeks ago, on the 10th of November, the state of New York appointed as an official position a loneliness ambassador. A loneliness ambassador to address the growing loneliness epidemic in their state. This is an official state position. They cite studies that have shown that loneliness and isolation can significantly increase the chances of dementia, heart disease, and stroke. Yes, so you are not just a body. You are a body and a soul and a spirit. And if your soul is neglected, the body is not far behind. Yet one affects the other. Bob left me an article that he found this week from the East Bay Times. It was actually written on December 8th. It says, only a seismic shift can reverse the rise in suicides by older adults. In 2022, the United States had a higher suicide rate than any year since the Great Depression. It has been steadily rising, and one of the primary causes is loneliness. The demographic that's growing the fastest is men over the age of 35. They're not able to maintain the relationships and friendships. They feel isolated and alone. It's serious. And this is, if you look at the history of the world and how the population of the world has gone, we live in a time and place that is one of the highest population densities ever on this planet. You know what I mean? The state of New York, they're stacked on top of each other there. And we have the internet, right? So it is easier to find and connect with people than it has ever been in the history of this world, and it's not enough. It's not working. It's not satisfying. People do not feel the connection that their souls need. We're wired for relationship. You think about people who are going through difficult times. Maybe they've got a difficult diagnosis, or they're working through, suffering through chronic illness. Just meeting someone else who's going through the same thing helps, right? Before they've even offered any practical advice, before they've said, hey, have you tried this treatment or changed your diet in this way, just knowing that they're there and they exist, it helps. That we are not alone, that you're not by yourself. We are wired, we need this connection. So what does the Bible have to say to us about this? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. And I want to pick it up at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his sides and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the side which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This verse has been messing with me. I have been meditating and thinking about this and pondering this for months now. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Right? But this was before sin had entered into the world. This was not a sin issue. And yet still God says, "It is not good that man should be alone." God was there with Adam. And still he says, "It is not good that man should be alone." It's perplexing. Then he goes through this exercise where he gives Adam an occupation. He gives them work, a vocation to do, to name all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. This story is, I think, difficult for us as modern readers. It has messed me up in the past because it's hard to picture what this was like. It reads almost like a fairy tale, you know, and you have a lot of Sunday school drawings that I'm sure are well-meaning, but all these animals are all lined up, you know. And Adam's standing there, giraffe, okay, parrot, you know? What is this? What is going on here? I think what we should see from this is that actually this is incredibly noble work. Adam is being invited in to the creative act. Whatever he calls them, that's what they're called. That's their name now. God has brought him in on the work. To work together in creation with himself. This work still occupies people's entire lives today. To go out and catalog and observe and understand the animal kingdom. And that's not small, that's big. So many of our technologies, our progress, our comforts, the things that we have, they come from observing the animals that God has made on this earth. We don't have time for examples, but if you want to talk about it, come find me after because it's awesome how much we can learn from the animal kingdom. This is important and significant work. Adam has purpose, and still it is not good that man should be alone. That's not enough. Please hear me, 21st century Bay Area. To have occupation, that is not enough. Yet we are made for connection, for love. And so God's solution to this problem of loneliness is to make a helper that is suitable for him. So this word suitable, or some of your translations say comparable, it in other places is sometimes translated opposite or in front of. I saw one translator put this verse as, God will make him a helper that is like opposite to him. Like opposite to him. Yeah, which I like that. Yet someone who is like him, but different in all the right ways. So they complement each other. And then we get this first commentary. The narrator breaks away from the narration and he gives us this commentary. This is why you should leave your father and mother and be joined together with your wife. This is God's answer for loneliness. He invents family. There's all this difference between us, right? But that difference creates so much potential energy. And if we, despite the differences, come together in unity and love, there's beauty and life. It makes us more like God. Like his creation wasn't finished until he made more than one person. Everything up to this point was good. The water, he made it, is good. The land was good. Sky's good. Fish, good. Man, not good. He was not finished yet. Right? Because God is unity in diversity. Right? He's Father and Son and Holy Spirit, but one God. And human beings made in his image are supposed to be the same, unity in diversity. And so he has this model that we're going to be doing this throughout all of history, of despite our differences, coming together in unity and love. And in that we'll be picturing God, and there'll be all this life, and you can make up for the shortcomings in me, and I can make up for the shortcomings in you. It's beautiful. And then, how long does it take? Here, Adam, he's waxing eloquent and speaking poetry. How long does it take before he's saying, oh, it's that woman you gave me. She's the reason why. Yeah, how long is it before the first murder? This thing that God gave us, which was supposed to be life-giving and to, you know, help us understand him better and be closer to him, those relationships so quickly became the very thing that are the cause of violence and hurt and pain and difficulty and pulling us, dragging our eyes away from God. Sin came in, and instead of unity, there's just division. People get angry and they break away from one another and they divide. And then it happens again, and they divide again and again and again until they're all at the far-flung corners of the earth. All humanity is cracked and broken and split apart to such an extent that it seems that it could never be made right. So, what's he do? What's he going to do about it? Let's stop in Isaiah on our way to the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's stop in Isaiah. Have you ever wondered why your Bible talks so much about every tribe and tongue and nation? Have you ever thought about that? All the tribes and tongues and nations. Have you ever wondered why Dave Reeve gets so excited whenever someone mentions the word nations? Yes. Yes. And Nate does too. Yeah, it's because it's in our Bibles. There is this hope put forward in the scripture that even though this world is so seemingly hopelessly fractured and broken, there is one who is able to put it back together again. There is one who is worthy and sufficient, and he can bring us back into one. There's half a dozen passages we could go to. I just really like Isaiah 2. Starting at verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Worship at the throne of God will be a multicultural affair. There will be different languages spoken. They will all be speaking praise to him. So notice this, right? That it's not that he wipes away all distinction. Like, in a sense, our place in Christ supersedes the rest of our humanity, right? There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. We're all one. We're all equal in him. But he doesn't, when they come to the throne at the end, he doesn't say, forget about all those languages. You have to speak a new one now, Right? So what I'm saying is, my point is this. The hope of the Bible, of Christianity, is not nirvana. Right? It's not loss of self. Where everything that's you and your passions and your desire, they fall off of you and you're absorbed into this one full unity. It's not that. No. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He designed you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He wants you to save you. He has a purpose and a place for you. Okay, but it's also not, the hope of the Bible is not that you would become a god and get your own planet and be the main character. Right? That's not it either. Paul says, let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The point is him. They're flowing to the mountain for him. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. We will learn his ways and walk in his paths. But as we go there, we can't help but getting closer to one another. So the hope of the Bible is an orchestra. But every instrument matters and adds to the richness and the beauty of the sound. Okay, but if they're not coordinated, if you're in an elementary school band room, the cacophony, it sets your teeth on edge, the noise that can be made.
Amen.
But when there is a director who can harness all of that creativity and skill and passion, to get everybody on the same page, right? And not just to direct, but to coax it out of them. It's beautiful. Is there anything like the sound of an orchestra? It's hard to believe human beings can make that sound. It's beautiful. Think about all of the genius that has gone into war. All of the ingenuity, all of the effort, all of the inventiveness that we as a race have put into getting better and more proficient at killing one another. Yeah, what if all of that was for someone who was worthy of it? What if there was a director who could show us how to beat our swords into plowshares? To take all that ingenuity and effort and direct it and coax it out of us. Yeah, that's the hope. That's the hope of the Bible. So how's he going to do it? Ephesians 2. I said we were on our way there. Ephesians 2. We will start at verse 11. Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there's two groups he's mentioned here, right? There's the circumcision, that is the chosen people of God, and the uncircumcision, which is everybody else. And they are hopelessly split apart. There is just an impossible gap between the two. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. I feel like I've read that somewhere. Thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All right. There's a lot going on here. We will not be able to cover all of it today, but you're in luck because we're starting an Ephesians series soon. So God willing, I'll be back up here on February 4th talking about this passage. So if you want to hear more, we'll have some fun. What I would like us to glean from this today, let's move forward, is there was this impossible enmity, this insurmountable hostility between human beings. Right? There was enmity between us. There was active hostility. And Jesus Christ came and became our peace. He took that hostility on himself in his own flesh, and his blood bridges the gap between human beings. So what Paul is saying is that through Jesus, we can have peace with God. Praise the Lord. But also, there's more. There's more that happened on the cross. He made it also possible for us to have peace with one another. He himself is that peace. He took that pound of flesh that I want to extract from you because of how you've wronged me. He paid that price. He took that debt. And he made it possible for us to have peace with one another. Yet, praise the Lord. To make us into a body with all these different parts, you know, knees and eyes and hands and feet, but all working together in one unit, one unity, the family of God. So my thesis statement for you today is you experience loneliness because you were made for unity and you have settled for proximity. Right? You experience loneliness because you were made for unity and you have settled for proximity. It is not good for man to be alone. We were designed to be in relationship with other human beings, and that is only possible through Jesus Christ. But we settle for less than that. So what I'd like to spend our time doing now is to talk about two ways that we have settled for proximity, three things that are important about unity, and then two resources that we have for unity in our life. All right? That's where we're headed. Two ways that we have settled for proximity. The first one is we try to become an island, to make it on our own, to be self-sufficient, and to not need other people. I do that because I can't trust you, right? Love is too risky. I can't trust you. The moment Adam took that fruit, and decided that he is going to define good for himself. God is no longer the source of good in his life. He will define good for himself. Trust is broken. Because if you're defining good for yourself, that may or may not have anything to do with my good. Right? And so I can't trust you. And we have experienced this. We have been burned by people. Right? As we try to move into relationship with them, we've been hurt by people. And so we decide it's too risky. So I'm going to keep people at arm's length. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12, love without hypocrisy. He has to tell them that because we love with hypocrisy. That is to say, it doesn't go both ways. I'm going to try to get something from you that I have no intention of returning. So to try and take what I need and without giving anything away. And here's the problem. That's not love. That's not love. It will not work. It does not satisfy. Man, our culture is trying so hard to get us to buy into this model of being a human being. It wants you so badly to stand on your own. How many movies, the theme is, if you at any point sacrifice any of your desires for someone else, you've compromised. You're the worst kind of coward because you're not being true to yourself. The ultimate right is be true to myself. If anybody, including my family, gets in the way of me being true to myself, they're the enemy. They're the bad guy. What I need is to be true to myself. I need to define myself, and then I need to validate myself. I do all of it without any of you. And where that leaves people is they feel lost. They don't know who they are, and they don't know if they're doing a good job at being who they are. It doesn't work. It does not work. It is not tenable. We can't do that. We need others. Yet you can't have love without risk. You can't have it. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this, "There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell." There is no love without risk. It doesn't work. We try today, especially young people, my sister-in-law was pointing this out to me in her work in counseling. We try to use pop psychology to justify this. The word boundaries is big. It's a big word. You got to have healthy boundaries. There's an acknowledgement that in order to have a healthy relationship, you have to have healthy boundaries, right? But instead of understanding what that means, we just use kind of this pop psychology of boundaries gives me an excuse to cut anyone out of my life who does something I don't like, right? As soon as you do something, oh, boundaries, I'm gone. I'm out. No, that's not it. That's not it. As Shelley pointed out when we were talking about this, you know, God was the one who invented boundaries. Like, what do you think the tabernacle was? Yeah, he said, this is how you relate to me. Don't cross through here. It's going to be bad. You can't cross. What was the point of that? What were the point of those boundaries? Was it so that he could have an excuse to come down on them and cut them out of his life? No, the point was so that he could get as close to them as possible. The word became flesh and dwelt among, he tabernacled among us. God got so close to his people, he could touch them. There was just a little bit of bone and flesh between God and his people. The goal was for him to get as close as possible. Listen, the way he made the universe, you can only push on something as hard as it pushes back on you. Right? You can't lean on a reed. It doesn't support your weight. It won't. And relationships are like that. If every time somebody tries to put the slightest bit of weight on you, you back away and back away and back away, you will find yourself alone. And then in hardship and difficulty, there will be no one for you to lean on. And we need that. We need that. We need a place to belong. We need a place to call home. We need each other. On the cross, Jesus looked down and saw his mother, and he saw John. And he used some of his last breaths to say, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." Why did he do that? Why does he think that's so important? The point is not for these people to become your savior. That's not going to work. If you try to put all of your weight, if you try to put all of your hopes and expectations on another person, you're going to crush them. That is not the point. That will not work. The point is to have people who can say to you, "Let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob." Like, find people who know the way and who will point you there. And who will drag you along with them and say, "This is the place we need to be." Yeah, we need that so desperately. We need each other. I I was moved by what Josiah said this morning about a place of belonging, about a family. I don't know where I'd be without you guys. Without the family of God, I can't even calculate. I can't even start to try to put together or articulate the influence that you have had in my life to point me to Him. Like, where would we be? Yeah, we need this. We have to prioritize this. God knows we need it. That's why He put us here together. To point each other to Him. Yeah, we try to stand on our own. We try to make it on our own. That's one. The second way we settle is we unify around the wrong thing. We unify around the wrong thing. There was all manner of unity in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. Right? I mean, if you read that, it says the word one 6 or 7 times. There was one language. They were one. It was one. They were one. They said, let us not be scattered. Let's be together as one. And you're, oh, great. Look, unity. Oh, they're getting it, right? No, they're unifying around this. Let us make a name for ourselves. That is the point of their unity. So, and God says, if they continue like this, nothing will be impossible for them. That's a terrifying sentence. So, like, the enemy knows about this. There is power in unity. God has given us faculty, He's given us creativity, and when we can get on the same page, it's powerful. We can accomplish a lot of things. We can put a guy on the moon, right? And the enemy knows that, and he uses it for his own ends and his own purposes, right? To twist it, to say, oh, yeah, look how powerful this unity is, and to cause you to unify around something else, the wrong thing. And God, in His severe mercy, came down and put a stop to it because He knew it was going to get bad. It was going to get bad. And it does not take a whole lot of imagination for us to think about how bad it could get, because we have seen throughout the history of the human race people unifying around the wrong things. Nations and tribes and whatever else, whatever superficial thing we can say, oh yeah, this makes us together, we're together on this, right? That kind of unity, everything outside of it is a threat. And so you either have to be consumed into my unity and say whatever I think is important, you have to agree that it's important, or you have to be destroyed. And it just happens over and over and over again throughout history. We're on this side of the river and they're on that side of the river. We eat our bread with the butter side up and they eat their bread with the butter side down. I mean, whatever it is, all these superficial things, we unify around them. And it creates strife and violence and difficulty and hardship. Yeah, it has to be around Him. There's only one who is worthy. All right, so let's talk about the importance of unity. Why was Paul so obsessed with unity? His life would have been a lot easier, if he had just decided, we're going to have a Jewish church on this side of town and a Gentile church on that side of town. That would have simplified so, we wouldn't have half the New Testament. That would have simplified so many problems in the church. Right? Why not just do it that way? We can have a church here that's for 30-somethings who like rock climbing. We'll have a church down the road for 40-somethings who like model car trains or something. You know, like, we'll avoid all this conflict. What? Why? Why is this so important? Why is this so significant? Let's go to John 17. Let's go to John 17, the high priestly prayer. Ooh, too far. There it is. We don't really have time to do this justice. Every clause here is a revelation. I mean, every word that Jesus says in this prayer blows my mind. I think we could spend a whole Sunday on this and it wouldn't be wasted time. I'm just going to read the verses. I want to make some brief comments to go through this. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit uses it in your life. Maybe you can have your quiet time in John 17 this week. This is powerful. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's not just the apostles in the room, it's you and me. That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The last prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross is that we would be unified, that his church would have unity. And it's important, and he gives at least three reasons. There's probably more here, at least three reasons why it's so significant. He says unity, this unity that he's praying for is central that for us to be who he wants us to be. He says, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. I want them to be one in us, right? To be who God made us to be. Unity is central to that. Also, to know what he wants us to know. So Paul says that I pray that with you, with all the saints, may comprehend what is the width and the depth and the breadth and the love of God that passes knowledge. That in unity, we can figure out the love that God has for us. Like, we need each other to explore that. I need your perspective and you need mine. It is in unity that we can start to begin to approach to understand this love that he has for us. And he says, the love with which you loved me, you've loved them. Right? Love that was from before the foundation of the world, that's the love that he has for you. Man, I think if we apprehended that, if we walked around really believing that, our lives would look a little bit different. We've got to be telling that to each other. And finally, that we would be able to do what God wants us to do. It says, in this unity, the world will know that you've sent me. So he's saying the church is supposed to be a place of such radical love, yet such incredible supernatural unity that it stands on its own as evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. That even people who say, I'm not sure about the miracles and I don't know much about the teaching of Jesus, would look at the church and say, well, if this is real, then maybe Jesus is actually what he said. I was thinking about this as I was preparing, and listen, I know we're not perfect. I know we're not there. I know we don't have it all figured out. And this is something to strive for, this kind of love and unity. But man, the Lord just brought to mind five or six stories that I've heard, of testimonies of people who come to this church and encountered love they couldn't explain. It changed them. They came to check it out. They came to look and see. Yeah, the Lord is working here. And if we would be humble and submit to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives, we can be evidence that Jesus is who he said he is. All right, how do we do it? This is the last point. How do we accomplish this? How do we find this unity? I think some of us believe, as strange as it sounds, I've done this before, and I've thought this at times, that it's possible for me to have peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ. But for me to have peace with another person, it's too much. I'm sure there's lots of reasons for that. You know, our relationships, we're closer to Him. God has never hurt us like people have hurt us. But that's crazy. If he can make peace with humans, if there can be peace between humans and God, surely He is capable of bringing peace between us. Yeah, so how do we do it? I think first we need to not underestimate the grace of God. We need to not underestimate the grace of God. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has His followers say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He wants His followers to be praying that regularly, perhaps daily, as we forgive our debtors. That acknowledges the reality that there is actual debt between you and other people. They have wronged you. They have done you wrong. Right? There is a debt there. And what Jesus wants you to do with that debt is, instead of going and collecting on it, He wants you to forget it and forgive them. That is hard. That's hard to do. We have to acknowledge that that's hard. I think Jesus knew that it was hard because He addresses it again after the prayer. And instead of softening it, you know, and making it easier and more palatable so I can, you know, He just doubles down and makes it even harder. He says, if you don't forgive your neighbor, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. That's heavy. So how can He say that? Do I earn my salvation by forgiving other people? Like, what does that mean? I think what He's saying is this, that forgiveness is so central and essential to what Jesus came to do in your life, that if you are not able to forgive your neighbor, you haven't really understood and apprehended what He did for you. Yet if we could see how big His grace has been for us, the natural outflow of that would be to forgive others. One caveat I'm going to put on this is, Jesus is not saying that we have to be reconciled with unrepentant sinners, right? He says if people are not repenting, what you do is get another person and go back and confront them again. If that still doesn't work, you bring it before the church. There's a thing to do, right? But He is saying that if people repent, even if we think they're going to do it again, even if we think they didn't really mean it, even if we think they're not worthy of our trust, He says forgive them. That's what you're to do. Forgive them. At the beginning of John 17, Jesus says that the Father has given Him authority over all flesh. What would you do with that authority? If you could see what God sees, if you look down every day and saw the evil that people perpetrate on one another, if it was in your face every day, the greed and the betrayal and the oppression and the wickedness that people do to one another, and then you had authority over all flesh, how would you use it? Don't you love a good revenge story? You know, the Count of Monte Cristo. It's so good. So good. You're just waiting for that moment, right, when the person realizes what they did. Yeah, and the look on their face. And they'll know they never should have crossed the main character. And I wonder if some of the angels were waiting for that. I mean, to see the wickedness down here. And here comes the one, the only one who was worthy to take the scroll of judgment from the hand of He who sat on the throne. He came down onto this earth. Yeah, and He had the authority and the means and the motive to let all these wicked people know what they did. And He wrapped a towel around His waist and washed Judas's feet. I mean, does it ever just stop you short? The cross, His grace. You know, you're reveling in bitterness and someone's wronged you, and you know what? You're right. You're so right. You're so right. And they're wrong, and you're going to tell them. And they're going to know. And you can't wait to just say the right thing at the right time and just cut them down. And then you see he was reviled, and he didn't revile in return. They threw everything in his face. They threw everything in his face. They threw his relationship with his Father. They threw his deity. They threw his humanity. They threw his miracles in his face. He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? And like a sheep before the shears, he was silent. What am I supposed to do? Forgive him seven times? Seven times? Am I a doormat? The Lord says, you have no idea. You have no idea. 70 times seven. Man, his mercies are new every morning. Every morning. I think that gives us some resources for unity. The second one is to nourish and cherish your own flesh, your own body. Ephesians chapter 5. I hope this is one of the mysteries Rick's going to talk about. If that's happening, I'm going to circle that day on my calendar. He loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 30 says, we are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there's two sides to every broken relationship, right? There's the perpetrator and there's the victim. And we have, at various times in our lives, been both. In marriage, you're often both at once. The cross is sufficient for both. So he himself is our peace, right? He stood in the middle of that debt, and he paid it on our behalf. And so now if I'm to exact it from someone else, when he's already paid the price, that's not fair to his sacrifice. That's not justice anymore. He paid it. Okay, but he also heals those who are broken. Yeah, he gave himself for her to wash her and cleanse her and remove every spot and blemish and any such thing. I think often those who are stuck in loneliness, trapped underneath it, think it's because there must be something wrong with me. Like the reason I don't have relationship is there must be something wrong with me. I'm broken. I'm unlovable. We can think that way. You know, if I'm the body of Christ, man, he must get tired of dragging around all this dead weight. You know, he's got a foot that doesn't work right, and one of the eyes is closed half the time, and the hands don't articulate how they're supposed to because the thumb doesn't want to touch the fingers. And yeah, he must be tired of all this dead weight. And that is not how he talks about you. Yeah, he says you are his bride. His body, his flesh, and his bones. He went to such great lengths to redeem you. There is no way he's giving up on you now. He is going to cleanse you and purify you and make you presentable. Your brother, sister, that he was forsaken so you would never be alone. He was forsaken. my God, why have you forsaken me? The love that was there from before the foundations of the world. And it was severed, paused, so that you could be brought in. And he has gone to such great lengths to redeem you. What he started, he'll be faithful to finish. You are his body. He is not going anywhere without you. He can heal what is broken. You know, this is a time of year, I think, when loneliness stings particularly. It's particularly hard. It's particularly difficult. We know the answer. Like, we've met him, and he's good. I hope as you encounter people who are going through this, you will point them to the answer. God willing, next year in the fall, we're planning to do a series of evangelistic talks on these and other topics. In between now and then, there'll be an evangelism class led by Rob Brown that's focused on how you can have thoughtful conversations with your coworkers and friends. I hope that as you have those conversations, maybe as you attend that class, that and these things come up, that you'll invite people to those evangelistic talks, and we can point to the hope that we have in Christ. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, for the answers that you provide to all of our problems, Lord. Yeah, they have come about by our own doing, our own sin, our own wrong, and you knew and came and saved and rescued and fixed and healed and repaired. Yeah, we just thank you and praise you and pray that you would help us to understand even better as we go out this week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.